Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or in the Bibles in front of you in the pew racks to 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. So the last section of chapter 23. We're coming near the end of our long study of 1 and 2 Samuel. We should be able to wrap it up next week. But tonight we're looking at chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 276. So this is the account of David's mighty men. Listen now to the Word of God. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashabeth, a Tachemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Herod. Elika of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb the son of Bana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gash, Abi-Albon the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Bahurim, Eliaba the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sharar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahasbai of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Parai the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Need a drink after that. They get harder and harder, it seems, as you go along. It's often the case, you know, if you're a follower of sports, it's often the case that the greatest sports teams have some of that sport's greatest stars on them. And as I was thinking about this, I was just realizing that that was definitely the case with last year's World Series champions, the Chicago Cubs. When you looked at their starting lineup, it was really amazing. And then you looked at their rotation of starting pitchers. And then you looked at their bullpen, their relief pitchers. And it basically looked like a roster for an all-star team. They had everybody. And some of you know that my parents live in Cleveland. I grew up at least part of my childhood in Cleveland. So I was rooting for the other team in the World Series. And I'm proud that the Cleveland Indians, they were able to hang in there with the Cubs until the 10th inning of Game 7 in the World Series. But the All-Stars prevailed, didn't they? And now the Indians have replaced the Cubs as the team that's gone the longest without winning a World Series. Well, in the verses that we've just read, we see that David's kingdom was filled with a band of all-star warriors. These men were known as David's mighty men. And this passage mirrors a passage that we read about a few weeks ago back in chapter 21, where there were various heroic deeds that were related. And this reflects an interesting structure to chapters 21 through 24 of 2 Samuel. These chapters function as what's called an epilogue. They're not really in chronological sequence with the previous chapters of 2 Samuel. It's kind of like, you know, when you buy a DVD or rent a DVD nowadays, you get like bonus features, you know, or deleted scenes or something like that. Chapters 21 through 24 is kind of like that. These are several more stories, and they're arranged in an interesting structure. They're arranged in a sandwich-like structure. This passage parallels the earlier passage where you had an account of heroic deeds. And it began with David righting a wrong that had happened, and we'll see next week in chapter 24 the same thing. David rights a wrong, his own wrong, actually. So these chapters, this epilogue in 2 Samuel, gives us a summary picture of what David's kingdom was like. And the reason why that's important is because David's kingdom was the expression of the kingdom of God on earth at that particular moment in redemptive history. As we read about David's kingdom, it's certainly not surprising that we would have a description of some of the great warriors who fought for that kingdom. Not surprising that in a description of a great kingdom, you would have a description of great warriors who fought for that kingdom. But when we look very closely at what these verses have to say, and when we consider them in their larger biblical context, we see that there's something very unique about this kingdom. Even in this account that we've just read that focuses so much on human greatness, and that is definitely the focus here, But even then, the ultimate focus is still upon the great God who rules over this kingdom. So, as we look at this text tonight, we're going to see that it tells us about some great victories. It tells us about some great devotion, and then it tells us about some great renown. And the first part of our text tells us about the three men who were at the top of the list of David's mighty men. These men were the elite of the elite. These men were like Delta Force or SEAL Team 6. These guys are at the very top. And the writer emphasizes their military prowess by telling us about three instances in which each of them showed remarkable valor and won a great victory in the face of overwhelming odds. The first man, Josheb-Bashebeth, he killed 800 men in a single battle. How in the world did he do that without a bazooka or something like that? I have no idea how he did it, but he did 800 men. In a single battle. Eleazar, he fought against the Philistines alongside David. He stood his ground with David when all the other men retreated. And he fought with such vigor that his hand froze to his sword. I don't know why. Maybe it was just cramped in that position. Maybe it was caked with blood and just dried around his hand. And they had to pry his hand off the sword. And then, when the Philistines tried to attack Israel's food supply by destroying a field of lentils. Maybe you were wondering about that. You know what? Boy, these people really like their lentils, I guess, right? You know, this was a military strategy, you know, to attack the food supply. And that's why it was important to defend it. But when that happened, Shammah stood his ground and he defended that field even when all the other soldiers had pulled back. So these were valiant exploits. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how each of these stories could probably be made into an exciting movie. You know, maybe you can come up with a title, you know, like Defending the Lentils or something. You know, I mean, I'd pay to see that one, wouldn't you? Well, when we hear about these sorts of feats, our hearts swell with admiration, don't they? We admire people who accomplish people who are so heroic. These men were heroes, absolutely. And we do like heroes. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with admiring people who do great things. But we do need to be careful about this. We need to be careful that we don't make idols of such people. And that can be a problem. It can be a problem in biographies, for example, especially Christian biographies. Sometimes the biographer presents his subject in such a manner that the focus rests entirely on the person's greatness. And the writer of Samuel doesn't really do that in his description of David's mighty men. And we see that right in the first part of this passage. Look at verses 10 and 12. There's a repeated line there. You'll see that the credit for these victories is given to the Lord. Were these men valiant? Absolutely they were valiant. But two times we are told the Lord brought about a great victory. These victories were not due to human valor alone. They were brought about by the Lord. God granted these victories, working through the courage and skill that He gave to these men. So we need to remember that all the glory always needs to go to God, not to the instruments through whom He works. And another thing that we should consider as we reflect upon the heroic deeds of these three men is something that you might call the allure of the extraordinary. The allure of the extraordinary. There can be a danger in aspiring for greatness. There can be something good about that too, but there's also a flip side. There can be a danger in aspiring for greatness. If we focus on trying to do something great, we may be inclined to neglect the things that are ordinary. We may be inclined to relegate the more mundane aspects of life that are important and that we're responsible for taking care of. We may relegate them to the periphery. And I appreciate how this point is made in a story that's told by the columnist George Will. He's a columnist. He often writes about politics, but he's also a big baseball fan. I don't know why I'm thinking about baseball. It's football season, but whatever. George Will actually wrote a book on baseball back in the 1980s, I think it was. It was called Men at Work, The Craft of Baseball. I've read it like three times. I love it. It's a great book. But anyways, George Will writes this. This is the story. There is a Jewish parable about Moshe, a humble shoemaker, who after dying finds himself about to meet his maker. He begins to utter self-deprecating laments and excuses for his failure to have made more of himself in life. Whereupon he is warned, when you are in his presence, he will not ask you why you were not Moses or King David or one of the prophets. He will ask you why you were not Moshe, the shoemaker. Why didn't you do what you were given to do? We need to be careful that our zeal to do great things does not cause us to neglect the duties to which we're called in the station in which the Lord has placed us in life. We can be heroic in carrying out those things, too. We need to remember that it's much more common for the Lord to accomplish his purposes through things that are ordinary than through things that are extraordinary. So that brings us to the second part of our text, beginning in verse 13. And here we see the great devotion that was displayed by three of David's other mighty men on one particular occasion. On this occasion, the Philistines, Israel's perennial enemy, they had captured Bethlehem, the city of David's birth. They captured it. And David and his men were holed up in a cave, the cave of Adullam, which was 12 and a half miles away from Bethlehem. And as David is there in that cave and he's considering, you know, what am I going to do in this situation? And he's thinking about the fact that his mortal enemies have taken over his city, the city of his birth. And he's frustrated over this and he thinks back to the days of his childhood and he says something. He says, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." I don't think he really meant that. He wasn't saying that because he was literally dying of thirst. They probably had water. And this is just a passing thought. This is just a memory of pleasanter days. But unbeknownst to David, three of his mighty men overheard him. And they decided to take his wish and make it their command. And so they fought their way into Bethlehem, 12 and a half miles in. They drew some water from that well, and then they fought their way back out, a 25-mile round trip. These men risked their lives to get their king a drink of water from one particular well. You know, they could have just gone to the vat of water that they had right there in the cave. Well, how about this, David? No, they had to get the water that he wanted. They were utterly devoted to their king. His nostalgic wish was taken with the utmost seriousness by them. Imagine what they were thinking as they were bringing that water back to David at the cave of Adullam. They're thinking, wow, David is going to be so surprised. David is just going to heap the praise and thanks on us when we give him this water. It's going to be a great moment. It's just a way for us to show our love and devotion for him. Imagine their shock when David takes that water and pours it out on the ground. And they're probably thirsty themselves at that point too, right? David was not being ungrateful in doing this. Far from it. On the contrary, he was honoring those men. He was saying, "I am not worthy of that kind of devotion. I'm not worthy of that kind of love." Now, other kings would have had no problem taking that water and drinking it. Other kings would have deemed themselves to be fitting recipients of such loyal and courageous love. But not David. He knew what it cost. He knew that this water was obtained at the cost of these men's blood. And so drinking it would be like drinking their blood. They willingly risked their necks simply to do one little thing to please their king. And so David poured out that water as an act of worship. He was saying, "The Lord alone is worthy of this kind of loyalty and this kind of sacrificial service. And as we think about this, we should let it remind us that our God deserves the same kind of devotion from us. Paul writes about this in Romans 12. After he has expounded the gospel in those first 11 chapters, he says, in light of the mercies that God has extended to us in Jesus Christ, what should we do? We should offer our whole bodies as living sacrifices to God. And so the example of these three men who risked their necks just to get David some water from one particular well, that reminds us that we are to be zealous to perform God's will, even in its smallest parts. Even in its smallest parts. We should be eager to do everything that is pleasing to God, regardless of what it costs us. So that brings us to the last part of our passage, which begins in verse 18. And here the emphasis is really upon the great renown of David's mighty men. And that theme of renown or fame is emphasized by the repetition of the phrase, won a name. So-and-so won a name for himself. It's repeated two times in this final section. And the writer begins by briefly telling us about an occasion when Abishai, the brother of Joab, fought bravely against 300 men. And then we're told about several of the heroic deeds of a man named Benaiah. Benaiah struck down two Ariels of Moab. Translators aren't exactly sure what that word means. Probably it means lion-like men, heroes. He struck down two heroes. He also struck down a literal lion in a pit during the time of year when snow had fallen. And that detail is important because what that tells you is that this would have been an especially hungry lion. The lion that was having trouble maybe finding prey. But he went down into a pit, took on that lion and killed it. And then he also struck down an imposing Egyptian who was armed with a spear when the only weapon that Benaiah had was a staff. So Benaiah is kind of like a ninja or something like that, a great warrior. And then the passage concludes with this list of name after name of the men who were counted among David's mighty men. It's like the honor roll of David's greatest fighters. But we should remember that it was not merely the valor of these men that won them their renown. It was the kingdom for which they fought that was the important thing. Other kingdoms have had great heroes too. But those heroes faded away with those kingdoms. And those kingdoms didn't last forever. But that's not the case with the kingdom of God. Those who fight as members of the kingdom of God, they fight the good fight. Their names will be remembered forever. And so the cataloging of the names of these mighty men, it assures us that God knows the names of all who are faithful to him. He will never forget our names. Listen to Matthew Henry on this. He says, all good soldiers of Jesus Christ have their names better preserved than even these worthies have. For their names are written in heaven. This honor have all the saints. And really, the Lord Jesus said the same thing in the book of Revelation when he assured the Christians in Sardis that the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Now, there's one final thing to point out about this honor roll of David's mighty men, and that is the last name on the list. Did you notice that? The final name that appears on the list, Uriah the Hittite. What can we say about Uriah? Well, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, if you've read 2 Samuel, you know about Uriah. Uriah was loyal. He was loyal to David. He was so loyal that he refused to sleep with his own wife, Bathsheba, while his fellow soldiers were out on the field of battle, even though David had called him home and encouraged him to go and be with his wife. But Uriah wouldn't do it. And David was doing that, of course, in an attempt to cover up his own sin with Uriah's wife. And when that attempt failed, he gave orders to have Uriah killed in battle. And that's what happened. So the mention of Uriah at the end of this list, it introduces a very dissonant note, doesn't it? Now, this is the passage that's so exuberant, it's so inspiring, all these heroic deeds, and then crash, Uriah. Do you think the writer did this by accident? You know, he could have at least hidden Uriah's name in the list, right? No, he puts him right there at the end. Why does he do that? Well, he's doing it on purpose. He's reminding us that no matter how great David's kingdom was, it was still grievously affected by the sin that dwells in every human heart. And even in this little detail, the spotlight is being cast forward, and we're being pointed to our need for a Savior. One of the great things about the Bible is that it doesn't put its human heroes up on a pedestal. And remember, this chapter is really a part about David's kingdom. This is the bigger context. It's really about David here, even though all these men, they fought for David. And the Bible shows us the failures of men like David. Why? Because it wants us to see the ruin that sin brings into all of our lives. Listen to John Newton on this. He says, "The histories of Aaron, David, Solomon, and Peter are left on record to teach us what evil is latent in the hearts of even the best men and what they're capable of doing if left but a little to themselves." It's only when we see this that we'll begin to see ourselves for the wretched people that we really are. And it's only when that truth is fixed in our minds and in our hearts that we will cling to Jesus as the only one through whom we can find deliverance from this body of death. Praise God that we have such a Savior. Let's